So we are in a series in James. So turn to James chapter 4. As you turn there, I want to ask you a question. Who is usually at fault in a conflict? Not so easy to answer, is it, right? There's so many factors that contribute to conflict. If you're anything like me, you're always looking for how it's probably someone else's fault. A little bit easier to do that. But what I find, and I would assume you experience this in your life, but what I find, what is often missing is a healthy look at yourself when it comes to conflict. Well, this is going to set us up for James chapter 4. We're going to look at the first three verses and just see how James answers this question. Chapter 4 of James, starting in verse 1, and we'll read to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's a good question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's not the answer we wanted. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Well, who's at fault in conflicts? Maybe not as easy as we like it to be when we stop and reflect. Now, what James is doing right here in chapter 4, well, it is a very familiar teaching of James. We've already seen this time and time again. What is that teaching? Well, here it is. From the heart comes our action. That's the consistent belief of James. That's the consistent teaching. Sin is nothing more than our heart showing its true colors. When difficult circumstances fall upon us and our actions or our thinking is not so good, it's due to the desires of the heart pulling us towards that sinful behavior. Brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting with us, this is ground level. This is so foundation to James' understanding. And not only James' understanding, but really all of Scripture. When it comes to poor behavior, sinful activity, this is the foundation of where it comes. From the heart springs poor behavior. But see, you have to understand, this is also this reality that the heart is often pulling us towards sinful behavior, that sin is nothing more than showing the heart's true colors. This is also why James argues as passionately that he actually believes you can act differently. Because the gospel works, you guessed it, on the heart. And since the gospel works on the heart, then their actions are actually able to be changed. Their behavior can be modified. Why? Because Christ changes the heart. So for James, he presses hard, extremely hard, in a very stingy way. That's the word, stingy, sure. He presses really hard on their sinful actions. And I want you to hear clearly, not because he wants them to work harder. No, he wants them to experience freedom from sin. To live in their current state. And we learn that they're oppressed on all sides. They are being pushed on all sides. He believes that they can live in that current reality with joy. He opens the letter. Consider it joy. He actually has the audacity to believe that someone who in faith and repentance has trusted the gospel, that they can live with joy rather than hatred. That they can enjoy freedom from sin. This is why James pushes so hard. Because he understands from the heart come our actions. And for the Christian, when the heart is changed, the actions soon follow. It's not that he wants them to work harder. He wants them to understand what they have in Christ. He wants them to see joy in their circumstance rather than living out hatred. And yes, I said hatred. This section of James is intense. And you're like, aren't they all? Yeah, they all. But this one... In a unique way, right? Because in this section, James gives us a little bit of insight to just how terrible the activity is amongst these believers. Notice the word choice, quarrels and fights. I know you use quarrel, that word, a lot. But you certainly probably have heard the word fight. This is how he describes their interaction. It is best as he looks in and says, oh, quarrels and fights. And again, he says the reason that this is your activity when you gather is because of their desires. The word passion here are in the driver's seat. That's what's in control. It's easy for James when he looks at the chaos, all the evil intent, all the vile practices that he labeled last week. He simply concludes there is something else in the driver's seat. Something else is calling the shots, and he calls it passions here. Now, the word passion just generically means pleasure. It's actually the word we get hedonism from. The pursuit of self-indulgent pleasure. Their self-indulgent pleasure is calling the shots. And if you don't know this, that's a recipe for disaster. It doesn't drive the car very well. It doesn't help you arrive at healthy places. It doesn't help you yield at crosswalks. When self-indulgent fulfillment is calling the shots, it is a recipe for disaster. Remember last week, and if you weren't here, let me get you up to speed. Last week, we concluded that any ideology, any thinking that puts self at the center, okay? Self is at the center, and then function accordingly, well, that breeds chaos. That's the word used last week. And vile practices. To whoever holds it, their life will be chaotic. And whoever is near that person, well, it won't be great. You see, earthly wisdom, as we saw last week, it says, do what you feel, and then it celebrates the behavior. And here's what's even crazier. It says it's courageous when you do it. Oh, yes, 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 you. Do whatever you like. James seems to open the door to that to get to this point. To live that way breeds chaos. It brings fights. It brings quarrels. And here's what's crazy. James goes so far to say it causes them to murder. Now, some have argued that actual killing has occurred, but I think it's unlikely given that this is the only mention. And we know James, he's not going to let anything slide. If indeed they were killing each other for these selfish reasons, I believe James would address it a lot more. But I do believe James is using this intense language to actually paint a picture of how deep the relationships have been broken, and to capture how violent they have grown. We don't know the details or exactly, but we can agree it's not good. It's a simple math equation. Self-indulgent pleasures in the driver's seat yields terrible behavior. Behavior that not only affects you, but others around you, and they can grow so broke and so violent. This is a group of believers. James is using the intensity of this language to paint a picture of how sad it has gotten. And the driver is self-indulgent pleasures calling the shots. All of that is because they can't take their eyes off of themselves. It's crazy to me, and I remember thinking about this years ago, that you can be so self-consumed that it's so bad for you, there's a title for it that they treat you with. Narcissism. You can be so in love with yourself, it is a danger to you and to those around you that they have a name and they treat you for it. Isn't that wild? Because we weren't meant to live this way. And this is what James is actually unearthing. I see all the chaos, all the terribleness, and when I look at it, what is underneath it is what? You desire and you don't have. You covet and you cannot obtain. You are on a really heavy pouting trip. An extreme pouting that says, I will do whatever it takes to get what I want. It is clear that their desires need to be overhauled. It is clear that they are missing something significant. Because if indeed the gospel has taken root in a group of people, this would not be the most evident thing about them. This would not be the descriptor of those group of people. When the gospel takes root in a group of people, it's not as if they become perfect. But they are a people who are radically changed, where God's purposes and desires become greater than their own. It is clear that their desires need a massive overhaul. Their desires are so out of whack that even their asking is full of selfish desire. Their interaction with God, we are to assume he's talking about prayer, is full of bad intent. He even says, you ask to get, to have something so that you can indulge in your passions. Self-indulgent desires. That's why you ask. This sounds a lot like that famous story in Luke 15. You remember that, right? Let me jog your memory. The prodigal son. Would you just die, Dad, and give me everything? Not because I want to go and help others and be so godly with it. No, we learn what he does, right? What does the text say? He squandered his wealth in what? Reckless spending. It's not worded exactly that way, but it says to spend on your pleasures, your passions. It's almost as if James is saying, hey, how did that work out for the prodigal son? Remember the teachings of Jesus? It didn't work out well for him. But this is what is driving all of their interactions. And it has brought about chaos, violent chaos. So James gives them a better understanding. He teaches, or maybe remind them of what they need. They need a better understanding so that they will function better. Understand, function accordingly. Because when the gospel takes root in the heart, we are able to understand truth and God, and then therefore should function accordingly. You see, James doesn't give up on them. He actually believes that through Christ, your heart can get changed, which is the most crucial part. And when the heart gets changed, well, actions get better. You see, your behavior becomes helpful, not hurtful. James doesn't give up on them, even though this is the environment they have created by their own doing. You're the problem. Hearts have grown so selfish. Now, James turns a corner here. He labels, he calls a spade. This is what's happening. Your people, he seemingly still believes that the gospel has begun to work on, but needs some correction. Because he believes they can. He believes they actually can experience freedom from sin to the glory of God. To get up Sunday morning and say, hey, I want to go to church. It's going to be good. Instead of like, oh, we're just going to fight. It's going to grow violent. What an oddity. See, James, in writing this letter, he's not giving up on them. He's reminding them and teaching them better perspectives. Now, I'll say this. You may not like his teaching style, but that's what he's doing. Specifically in verses 4 to 6. Let's read that. You adulterous people. Woohoo! All right. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm sure your first big question is, how can this be teaching when he calls them an adulterous people? Good question. Well, believe it or not, it would be a very familiar term to describe sin. Do you know it was, and do you know it still is, a very common understanding of sin as being unfaithful to God? This term works very well, actually. To say when we pursue things outside of God, we are being unfaithful. So the Old Testament, which the recipients of this would be very familiar with, the Old Testament uses that term to describe Israel's stubbornness, which leads to unfaithfulness. You adulterous people. It would be a very familiar term to them. So here, it serves James' purpose. It serves his purpose very well because it would sort of wake them up. They do not think of their sin like it is, like it truly is. So this would be jarring when James would say, you adulterous people. They're like, hold up, time out, James, slow down. Well, surely that's not us. We've read the Old Testament. We're beyond that. With that one term comes a host of teaching. A host of remembering what it looks like when you go against God. The stories of their childhood that they sat around and read over and over and over again would be flooding their memory. Oh, you are as they were. A host of teaching is done by this one word. It is meant to jar them, to shake them out of their slumber and say, what you are doing is grievous in the eyes of the Lord. James is a master teacher. You may not like his style, but it is clear. This, as they hear James call them that, would make them hopefully step back. Now, some will step back in pride and go, leave me alone. But But some may humbly sit down and go, oh no. Oh no. He moves from that to awaken them from their slumber. And then he unpacks a very simple principle. Friendship with the world is enemy with God. Because God is a jealous God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Okay, I know that's a lot. But they all work together very nicely. But I think before we can unpack it well is we need to have a better understanding of friendship here. It's not as we often use the word friendship today. Most people we call friends are not always in the category of allegiance, right? Fully aligning ourselves with them. Here's how one scholar put friendship in this context. The ancient view of friendship sheds light on the seriousness of the charge that James is making here. We speak rather casually of friends in our day, but in the Hellenistic world, friendship involved sharing all things in a unity, both spiritual and physical. So in light of this, James is saying, when we hitch our lives to the world, we unhitch our lives from God. You almost have to. Like, that is the exchange that is taking. Because to go with the world in that depth, right? To go to the world and share all things into that degree most certainly means, well, you must unhitch your life from God. And James, as he does, boy, he doesn't mince his words. This makes us God's enemy. Why? Because we side with the world. It's really a rather simple principle. Perhaps one you don't want to be accused of, but if the shoe fits, wear it. Because this is rock bottom what is happening. Teaching to hearts that should be sensitive to the things of the Lord. But yet, I can see it in the room now. Some will sit back, sit down, and in humbleness go, oh no. Others will jump forward and say, don't you talk to me this way. Can't you see it? And yet all James is doing is saying, do not walk away from the Lord. That is the only way to experience, to his degree, friendship with the world. And here's what's wild, is all the while that you're doing this, here's another great teaching. The text says, he, God, yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. All the while we're doing this, there sits a holy God. A holy God who yearns jealously over the Spirit. That's clear, isn't it? Well, what this means is that he saved us. He put his Spirit in us, to dwell in us. But this also means that he longs for us to be fully his, to be fully devoted to the things of the Lord, so much so he's done a whole lot so that we can be fully devoted to him. And while you're playing this little game of friendship with the world, while one foot is with God, he sits there. He sits there and he has redeemed you and saved you and has done all things so that you can pursue holiness and godliness and be fully devoted to him. So to align with the world that does not yearn jealousy for our godliness but creates chaos and hatred is foolish. It's absolutely foolish, because behind the world is things that want your life to be destroyed. But behind God is the one who can actually give you joy beyond measure. So to walk away from him and go this way, James is saying, what? He yearns jealously over you? Because he saved you. You are his and his alone. the world doesn't look at you the way he does. It's as if he's trying to help them feel the weight of just how silly it is. You see, the world yearns for the self, to let feelings and whatever we think to be supreme. This is not a great way to live. Why? Well, there's a host of reasons, but James gives us a really good one. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, it's often pride and arrogance that cause us to decide to unloose ourselves from God. He doesn't know what he's talking about. In this instance, I'm allowed to be completely selfish. You're not, but I am. See, it takes a tremendous amount of arrogance and pride and some mental gymnastics to think that that is true. It's not a great way to live because God opposes the proud. When we think that we are numero uno, we know best. Self, feelings, thinking, self-indulgent desires, all of that should reign supreme. James is saying, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he goes so far to say, gives more grace. Like, he gives way more. I love sports. And I tell you, if I showed up to a baseball field and on one side stands God and the other one stands the world, I'm going to go be with God. I don't want to sit in a dugout on the opposing side thinking that I'm going to beat a greater power. A greater, more gracious, wise God. But this is how they're living. And James is like, this is incredibly foolish. But this is what they're doing. What incredible teaching. Unearth where it comes from, and then grant better understanding. And then, in great James fashion, he gives quite a few correctives. Let's look at verses 7 to 10. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. There are 10 imperatives in this text. Commands is what they're called. I went ahead and underlined them all for you. Tremendous amount of instructions built upon who God is, what Christ has done. But what's fascinating about these commands is that there is really a large emphasis, maybe a guiding principle, if you will. It's this: surrender. You see, the concept of a surrender is essential in following God. Even the grammar, I know you love this, even the way it's structured and written is pointing us towards this emphasis. You see, James uses a literary device called, we've talked about it before, inclusio. It's called bookends. Put a concept here, put a concept here, and everything in between develops those concepts, right? That they're similar, and so they're hard to grapple with. How do we do that? And all the things in between unpack that. Sometimes it's the same exact word, sometimes it is a concept. Here, he squeezes all of these commands in between two commands that really hit at surrender. The first, submit to the Lord, and the last, humble yourself before the Lord. Both of these hitting at the same reality. One must surrender themselves to the Lord. Or maybe I can make it really plain. Give up your ways. And joyously accept his ways. Isn't this at the heart of most rejection of God? It's very rarely intellectual. Very rarely intellectual. It's usually an unwillingness to say, he's right, I'm wrong. An unwillingness to say, oh, I'll surrender to you that you know better. And all of these are reminding us of that. And these people of God who call themselves Christians need to be thoroughly reminded that we continue to surrender ourselves to the Lord. Submit to God. This is a willingness to do what he says, not the world or the prince of this world. If we see the bookends of submit yourself and humble yourself, then we are to understand that what falls in between is to give us a little insight of how we do that. How do we surrender to God? We hear James respond or begins with our response to the prince of lies. He calls the devil. Then our response to God, the truthful one. Notice what it says, resist the devil. Here we are to be aware that the devil awaits any moment to take you away. You are 30 seconds away from him pouncing. That's the imagery that 1 Peter uses, right? Roaring lion, ready to pounce. Be aware that he is around every corner looking for any moment to pounce, to pull us away when we should be drawing near. Be aware of his tactics, how he manipulates, how he misaligns God's word. Decide today that he's not worth it. Did you hear the promise? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we resist the devil? Well, here's the opposite movement, but draw near to God. It's not like, let me just fight this battle and I hope I can do it. It's like, no, I run away from the devil into the arms of God. What a great reality that you and I have. To resist is to run away, but then to run into the arms of God. Submitting to God is believing the ways of the devil, ways of the world, are to be rejected. And then go sit in the presence of the Almighty. To go be with the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present Lord. Or if we get it real official, all the omnis. You see, God indeed is the greater one. So therefore, his ways are better. You see, God doesn't create chaos, evil, fights, or quarrels. No, he grants peace. He grants joy, wholeness. To submit most certainly means run away from the devil into the arms of God. Believing that he really is the good and glorious Father. After we walk through these few commands, well, the next few seem to draw our attention to sin and how we view it. Because apparently to submit to the Lord, to humble ourselves, is to also see sin correctly. My favorite quote, and I say it all the time, J.C. Ryle, see how sinful sin is. These next few remind us that we need to be cleansed and purified. They kind of hit at similar points, don't they? Be free of sin. Have it properly dealt with, cleansed and purified. And we all know that is only done in Christ. Have all sin from hands, action to heart, beliefs and thinking, have it cleansed. That is, dealt with and forgiven. Have it purified. That is, to redeem our heart, to produce pure actions and thinking. The text here says double-minded. Right? Have it purified. Have it overhauled. Get new thinking, better thinking. Have it reworked. Stop being double-minded. Only God through Christ can do that. So submit to his ways, which is through faith and repentance in Christ. Well, the next group of three, they give us a great sense of how we should respond to sin. Don't you love these? Be wretched. Mourn. weep. All these commands, they capture repentance really well, don't they? A proper view of sin. Be aware of the destructive nature of sin. It doesn't have your best interests in mind. It doesn't care about you. It doesn't yearn jealously over you. Be sorrowful for your actions. Lament the wrong you have done. See and confess the sinfulness of sin. They don't quite have a good view of sin. They don't see the necessity of repentance. They actually don't seem to have much concern for it. This is why James moves to the next command, to have laughter turned to mourning, to have joy turned to gloom. They apparently do their sin with no awareness of the holy offense they have done. If you understood, would you flippantly go about life in laughter of your actions? This is sobering. We're getting a certain insight to how they just aren't seeing how destructive their behavior is. And it makes sense that James would pull this out, because this sounds a lot like Jesus' warning in Luke 6:25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. We all know from experience, I bet, that sin is only joyous for a while. You see, we typically find the ugliness of sin at some point. Sin will reveal that it really actually isn't great. It did not have your best interests in mind. It will reveal what it really is, a holy offense. Only fools laugh at holy living. Let that land a little bit. Only fools laugh at holy living. Only fools continue in their self-indulgence. Let us not laugh at holy living. Here's how one commentator put it so good. True Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate sin. It comes only when we have squarely faced the reality of our sin, brought it before the Lord in repentance and humility, and experienced the cleansing work of the Spirit. Amen. Lastly, in the final command, the second bookend, humble yourself before the Lord. Surrender requires a fair assessment of our life in light of who God is. Much like Mary says in her response to the angel, remember this? Hey, your life's about to be changed upside down. This is what the Lord's doing. And she goes, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. That's proper understanding. In humility, let it be to me according to what you have said. You see, humility is understanding who we are in light of who God is. This does two wonderful things in our life. We understand our dignity and worth is from Him alone and nothing else, called image of God. But we also understand that He is Lord of all things, and you are not. You are not. The Lord is Lord, not us. We are servants. And here's what's so radical about this text, because it's intense. But do you see how it ends on such a wonderful note? You see, this posture of humility is not demeaning at all. Why? Because from that place, the text says you will be what? Say it with me. Exalted. I don't know if you believe that. From the place of humility and surrender unto the Lord that He knows all things, we will be exalted. What can this possibly mean? That we will be with God forever through the person and work of Christ. But you will never arrive there in arrogance and pride. All the exaltation that they are fighting for is so short-lived. The self-indulgence is short-lived. It doesn't compare to the final exaltation that we receive. That Christ indeed has won the victory. here in this text, there's a lot to contemplate, but maybe this gives us two handles. Worldliness wages war against God, and it will be brought low. Humbleness surrenders to God and will be exalted. Perhaps an oversimplification of just how glorious this text is. But I'm just trying to help us to see. It's not worth it. Worldliness wages war against God, and in the end, it's brought low. But humbleness surrenders to Him, and it will be exalted. The fleeting joy we pursue now in sin is short-lived. The fight for significance and exalting ourselves is short-sighted. It will be brought low in the end. To surrender to God is to truly thrive, to borrow a common word today. It is only in Christ alone. The great teaching of James is we can pursue godliness because we can in Christ. That's the wonderful teaching of James. He truly believes that Christ, that in Christ a man is free from sin. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? That in Christ we are truly free. If you're with us and you're caught up in self-indulgent passions, fame, fortune, control, be warned, it is a fool's errand. And it is short-lived. Surrender to God. Run from the passions of this world and draw near to Him in faith and repentance. This is where peace is found. Don't leave this place until you consider the realities of Christ. Would you be so willing in humility to consider that maybe God knows what He's talking about? Perhaps truly in Him, to surrender to Him is our great joy. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful, beautiful section of Scripture. What a hard section of Scripture. Father, it in no way is a light and easy thinking this morning. But what James has done for us is necessary. We must consider where our allegiance lie. We must be able, through the work of Christ in our lives and the work of the Spirit, to identify areas that we are getting way too close, too friendly with worldly thinking. It breeds chaos. So, Father, we pray that as we spend time in a difficult thought, Spirit, that You're working. You're working in us, revealing areas of our life that need to be dealt with. But You're also reminding us of the great promises that we have in Christ, that it is truly worth it to be faithful and obedient to Him. Because it's from that position where we are truly exalted, where joy and peace and patience is found. Father, if some among us don't know You, we pray that perhaps today they would be confronted with the foolishness of selfish living. And they would see, maybe for the first time, that in Christ we have tremendous joy. That in faith and repentance we can be put back together. Our hearts can be made whole. So, Father, we ask that You would take these truths, let them ring in our ears throughout the week. It is in Your name that we pray. Amen.